We do welcome our brother to the pulpit this morning. Pray the Lord will bless him as he opens God's word to us just now.
Well, we'll turn, please, to the Psalm 126 in Scripture this time. Psalm 126. We've just sang those words together, but we will read them now. Just whilst you're finding the place, can I thank your minister for his kind words of welcome and also the invitation to be here to speak on one of these songs of degrees. I must commend him for the subject. Very, very interesting, very thoughtful as well. Thought has gone into that, and commend him for that. And just want to thank him again for the invitation to speak on one of these psalms. Psalm 126, and we'll read the entire psalm again together. Verse 1, we read, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Before we come and just come to this psalm and seek the Lord afresh for help, I just want to make a statement this morning concerning this psalm. You probably know very well, certainly the last two verses, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy, and going forth weeping, bearing precious seed, and so on. Be very, very easy for me just to get up and preach those two verses, preach a nice message about soul winning. And I'm sure you've all heard a message like that, especially at harvest time, very, very fitting. But this psalm, Psalm 126, is not about soul winning. I want you to think about that statement. Whenever I speak in my own congregation in Londonderry, I would often say to them, context, context, context. And I trust by the end of this message this morning, you will see why I have made that statement. Yes, there's obvious principles there in terms of sowing and so forth, but it is in the context of something else. And we want to just think about that today. So just bear that in mind and just make that statement in case you're expecting that. So we will come to consider all of the psalm with the help of God today. We'll bow in prayer and then we will do just that. Lord, we do thank thee already for thy presence in this service. And Lord, for thy still and small speaking voice to our hearts as thy people have frequented this house throughout this past week. Thank thee, O God, for these psalms. We praise thee for their content. We thank thee, Lord, that thy people, they have been brought to thee, Lord, and to consider how they stand before thee, and consider then how they would live before thee. Thank thee, O God, even for hearing of thy blessing, of thy Spirit attending the word of God, Lord, in this past week. And again, we cry for exactly the same thing today. Lord, thou knowest that it is the beginning of a new week. Lord, it is the first day of this week, the Sabbath day. And Lord, thou dost promise to meet especially and acutely with thy people in thy house on this thy day. And so we pray for this. Lord, we pray for thy blessing. Lord, that thou wilt just take the word of God, take these familiar words, many of them familiar, Lord, to our hearts, and help us just to see and to understand, Lord, what thou art really saying to thy people, to the church of Christ, through the words and contents of this psalm. Bless it then, and Bless our meditation together. Make it sweet, Lord. We pray, O God, that thy word will live. Think of the psalmist who said, thy word runneth very, very quickly. And so we pray for a highway for the word of God in each of our hearts. Lord, even as I would break the bread of life, O God, we pray that thou wilt give food for this preacher. O Lord, that thou wilt feed my soul. Lord, that which thou hast given me in secret, Lord, would be a blessing to me even this week as I seek to be faithful in the work that thou hast called us to. So bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 126, and in the first verse 1, we'll read again together. We read, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Martin Luther King was a well-known campaigner for freedom in America, and he is probably most famous for making that speech, I Have a Dream speech, that he gave in Washington, D.C. on the 28th of August, 1963. His speech ended with these words, so let freedom ring. From the hilltops of New Hampshire, let freedom ring. From the mighty mountains of New York, let freedom ring. From Pennsylvania, let freedom ring. But not only that, let freedom ring from Stone Mountain of Georgia. Let freedom ring from every hill and molehill of Mississippi. And when this happens, when we let it ring, we will speed that day when all of God's children, black, white, Jew and Gentile, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old song, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. Now, when you think about Psalm 126, this psalm, one of the songs of degrees, it is essentially a song of freedom. Because in the context, this psalm was actually penned by an unnamed individual who had just experienced great freedom. Verse 1, we find that very, very vividly played out before us. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Here he speaks of the Lord turning again the captivity of Zion. And he speaks of that time in history, I believe, of when the Jews had spent 70 years in exile, in captivity, there in the land of Babylon. And the Lord then had begun to bring back his people to Zion, to the promised land. And now the penman here, who is writing this psalm, he is obviously one of those individuals who has been brought back to Jerusalem, to Zion, the city of God, from Babylon. I say that because he says in verse 1, we were like them that dream. In other words, he's not saying they were like them that dream, but we were. I was part of that group. He's saying then that he was part of the group that came back to Jerusalem and had experienced many, many years, decades even, in captivity. And now he has arrived back in Jerusalem. And it was as if he was singing with Martin Luther King, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. You see, he had been set free. He had been set free from the bondage of Babylon. He had been set free from 70 years of hard labor, of hard servitude, of the tyranny of a harsh leader, from a place that was oppressive to live. And now he is back home. And what is he doing? He is essentially singing a song of freedom. He takes time to praise the Lord, to thank the Lord for all that he has done, both for him as an individual and also for the people of God collectively. And that is what the opening three verses are essentially all about. He is praising God. He is thanking God. He is saying, thank God, thank God, we are free at last. And then in verse 4, his mind turns to others. We return again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And now having been set free himself, and now amongst a great number, a great host of people who had been set free as well, who had experienced liberty and emancipation from terrible, terrible bondage. He then comes to the Lord in prayer. And he says, Lord, as we have been set free from captivity, as you have loosed our bonds, as it were, so, Lord, turn the captivity of those who are still in bondage. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And surely the anthem of this singer should be the anthem of every saint. On the one hand, thanking God, and yet on the other hand, asking him to set free others as well. This song is essentially a song of freedom. And it is a song by an individual, or a psalm by an individual, who had been set free. And child of God today, if you have been set free, then you have a tremendous song to sing. You can say, like this psalmist, we were like them that dream. Oh, how the Lord has saved you. And I trust that every single day you revel in that. That you are like the psalmist here. It's like every day we get up and it's just like a dream. We can scarce take it in what Christ has done for us. And yet I wonder, having been set free yourself, have you then the desire of the psalmist here in verse 4? Lord, as you have set me free, turn again the captivity of others. As you have done it in my life, as you have done it in the lives of a host of other individuals. Oh Lord, do it. Do it for those who are yet in Babylon and are yet in bondage. And I wonder this morning here, can you truly say, truly sing the song of the soul set free? Can you truly say that the Lord has turned back my captivity? That the Lord has reached out his mighty arm and has delivered me from terrible bondage? Are you saved this morning? Can you leave this place singing the song of the soul set free? Or could it still be said of you, as it was said of so many who still were in bondage, that I'm still in bondage. I am still under chains. I am still held captive by the devil and by sin. Oh, have you that song deep within your soul? The song of the soul set free. A song of freedom. And so I want this morning to just take a bird's eye view of Psalm 126. And I want to take it and look at it under the heading, A Song of Freedom. A Song of Freedom. I broke it into three parts for you. We'll look at verses 1 through 3 first, then verse 4, then verse 5 and 6. The first thought I have for you is this: the praise he exhibits in this song. The praise he exhibits in this song. Verses 1 and 2, we read, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Here the reference, as I've already said, is to some of the groups of returners from the Babylonian captivity. And here is an individual, and he has been set free. And as he has been set free himself, it's as if he just bursts forth, he opens his lips, and he sings this song of freedom. The Hebrew word here in verse 1 for captivity, it actually has the idea of returning. So you could read the verse this way: the Lord turned again the return. The Lord turned again the return. Why do I say that to you? Well, I say that to you because of this. It's as if he is just completely giving all of the glory to God. He is the one who has turned again this return. And so as he is making his journey home to the city of Zion, that beautiful city of God, he can't but help open his lips and say, Lord, you're the one who has set us free. Lord, you are the one who has redeemed us. You are the one who has instigated and initiated this whole deliverance for me and for this people. He continues on in verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us. He's just taken up with the Lord. It's the Lord that's done this. He's really saying this. If the Lord hadn't come and intervened and set us free as a people, then we would very much still be in bondage. We would still be there in captivity, in Babylon, under the heel of that harsh leader. The Lord has done great things for us. And in these verses, there is a great scent and sentiment of praise. It's as if he's just taken up with the Lord, as he's either made this journey home to Jerusalem, or he is actually now in Zion, the city of God. Verse 2, we were like them that dream. We were like them that dream. It's as if he's been set free, and he just can't take it in. It's all just like a dream. You know, sometimes, believer, when something happens to you and you say it was just like a dream, it's as if it was something that just was so surreal, I couldn't really understand if it was real or not. And that's what he's saying here. And he's saying this in the context of his redemption, of his deliverance, of the Lord reaching down and setting him free and setting many others free as well. Here they are. It was just like a dream. I can scarce take it in. He then said in verse 2, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And so not only is he taken up in his own mind, in his own heart, in his own soul, it's as if it's just a dream, the Lord has done great things for us, but he is then publicly declaring this before other people. He is then actually taking this theme of being set free, and he is now actually singing. Our tongue, it was filled with laughter, and our mouth with laughter, and our tongue with singing. And so here was a people, and they were singing of being set free, of being redeemed, of being emancipated. They were singing of God's wondrous grace to them. They were so thankful for what God had done for them. And having been personally set free yourself, you're then to sing the song of the soul set free, to have a joyful and thankful heart for his redemption. And I wonder today, beloved, have you that song, that sense of the psalmist here in your heart and in your life and even in your public praise? I was listening to your praise this morning. And you can tell an awful lot about the spiritual state of an individual by how they actually sing. And I wonder, can you truthfully say that it was just as if I'm dreaming? I have been set free. I was held captive by the devil. Sin, it had ensnared me. Sin, it had enslaved me. But Christ has come down. He has set my soul free. And I wonder if you this sense of wonder, this sense of awe. I wonder, do you live your life like this? This is the way that the child of God should live their lives. Just every day, taken up with the Redeemer. Saying, yes, the Lord has done great things for me, whereof I am extremely glad. And you just live your life constantly taken up with Jesus Christ, the one who has set you free. And I wonder, is that how you live your life, beloved? Wonder, can you sing as you sing publicly with that sense of a heart that is full of love for Jesus Christ? Do you have such a heart? What a challenge. What a challenge to us all this morning. You know, Scripture is replete with individuals who have experienced a deliverance in their heart or in their life or some form of physical deliverance, and you then find that their immediate reaction is simply just to sing. For example, in Exodus chapter 14, you read of the children of Israel going through the Red Sea. And then in Exodus 15, you read in verses 1 and 2, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Do you see it? Here they are, and they had come to the Red Sea, and as they looked ahead, there was no physical way ahead. As they looked back, they saw Pharaoh and his armies and his legions hot on their trail. As they looked to the side, they would have been surrounded by hills. And so, humanly speaking, they had nowhere to go. And yet the Lord, he opened up a way. He opened up the Red Sea. And what was the spontaneous response of Moses and also the people of God? It was to sing. And you read down through Exodus 15, he sings of his redemption. He sings of them being set free. He looks back to just a few chapters previous where the blood was shed and the blood was applied. He's singing the song of redemption. Again, 1 Samuel 17. Well-known chapter, I'm sure, to many, if not all, in the house of God today. That great battle in the Valley of Elah, David and Goliath. And of course, you know the scene there, how David comes and he pleads the cause, he fights the cause of God's people, and there is a great victory won. Well, in 1 Samuel 18, the next chapter then, and verses 6 and 7, we read, "It came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, returned from battle, that the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet Saul with tabrets, joy, and with instruments of music." Again, do you see this spontaneous reaction to God working and God delivering his people from a tyrannical leader, that great giant Goliath himself? Out of all the cities of Israel, news spreads. You know what it's like. Great news, it spreads very, very quickly. And it was the same in Israel. And it gets about the towns and it gets about the villages. And we read of the ladies this time. And they gather together their instruments and so on. And they are found praising the Lord in the streets. Why are they praising the Lord? Because he has worked a mighty deliverance. He has used this young, feeble lad to slay Goliath the giant. Psalm 40, the psalmist speaks of being in a fearful pit and miry clay, a prison, a quagmire, something that he couldn't get himself out of. Yet in verse 3, we read, "He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." What's he singing of? Being brought up, being delivered, being redeemed, as it were, set free. And he sings, "A new song has been put in his mouth, even praise unto our God." And he goes on to say that many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. What's that saying to you this morning? It's saying this, that as you have a spirit of joy, and as you have that sense that we were like them that dream, and you have that feeling within your heart and life and mind that, yes, I face difficulty, but at the same time, Christ has set me free. Him whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. And when you have that sense of joy, and that sense of wonder, and that sense of awe, and you're just taken up by and with the Lord, then others watch on, and others see it, and others... The unsaved here we're talking about, those who are outside in the context of the commonwealth of Israel, outside of the people of God, they see that sense of praise, that note of joy, and they think to themselves, "Who is this God?" And they begin to praise and trust him. And that's actually what happens in Psalm 126. Verse 2, "Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them." So as the psalmist here, on a personal level, and the people of God collectively, as they are like those who were dreaming, and as they were filled with laughter, and filled with public praises to the Lord, the heathen are watching on. And they look on, and they say this, "Oh, it's the Lord." And they notice there that it is the Lord, it is Jehovah. It's not just some pagan god, some foreign god. No, they realize this is the God of Israel. And he has done great things for them. You see, when your praise delights others, or delights the Lord, it also draws others. It draws them to Christ. Oh, there is no telling the potential of just you living like the psalmist here in Psalm 126. There is no telling the potential of you living that life that just loves to praise the Lord. The late Senator Robert Kennedy, he visited Brazil on one occasion. And as he visited Brazil, he was taken into one of the interior tribes. He met this tribe, and there was a man who was translating, obviously, from him, a local man from this tribe. And as he was talking to one of the Indians in this tribe, this Indian had recently just heard the gospel from a missionary and had been converted. And Kennedy, through the translator, he came to this one man and he said, "What do you enjoy doing most?" And the reply was this, "Being occupied with the one who saved me." Being occupied with the one who saved me. Is that your testimony today? That you're just occupied, consumed, filled with joy, filled with laughter. You're like them that dream. And you're just occupied with the one who has saved you. So, the praise he exhibits in this song, I want you to see, secondly, then, the prayer he extends during this song. The prayer he extends during this song, verse 4. We return again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Here is an individual, and he has made his homeward journey back to Zion. And he is not alone. He said, we were like them that dream. He has gone with other Jews. They were like dreamers. They couldn't get over the fact that they had been set free. But it seems that there were others, other Jews and other fellow countrymen, who were still very much in captivity at this time. And so it seems that in thinking about them and in light of them, still very much in Babylon, what does he do? He then asks the Lord, turn again our captivity as the streams in the south. You see, you must remember that the return from the Babylonian captivity, it actually happened in three main stages. The first stage was under Zerubbabel. He brought a batch of Jews back to rebuild the house of God, the temple. Then there was another return 75 years later, approximately, under the rulership of Ezra. You read about that in the book of Ezra. And then another 13 years later, the last group came back to Jerusalem under the jurisdiction of Nehemiah. And they rebuilt the walls that surrounded Jerusalem. So it seems that he was part of one of the first two groups of returners, either with Zerubbabel or under Ezra. Commentators, they fight about this, and they try and prove their point, and I'll just let them fight on. But I suggest to you that it was one of the two groups, because he's saying here, Lord, turn again the captivity of others. So it seems that there are other countrymen, they're still in bondage, and in light of all that he has done for him as an individual and for this group of returners, he desires then the return of others. And he pleads this case before the Lord in a very, very interesting way. Verse 4, turn again our captivity as the streams in the south. The reference here to the streams in the south is either a reference to the south of Israel or to the bordering areas around the south of Israel, perhaps a country like Edom. The word streams in the Hebrew, it has the idea of a torrent. Now, why does he say, Lord, turn again our captivity like the streams in the south, like the torrents even in the south? Well, in summertime in Israel, it's very, very warm. If you go on your trip next summer, you will discover that, especially the midday heat. Saul, he talks about when he was converted, about the Lord speaking to him in midday as the sun was shining and how he revealed himself there. So it must have been very, very warm as Saul was converted. And it was very, very warm in the summer. That's the point I'm trying to make. And here he states, turn again our captivity as the streams in the south. You see, in the summer, the streams would dry up. And then in autumn or winter time, sometimes the streams, they would fill up again, or they would even overflow their banks. It would be like a great torrent, a great deluge of water. And so here's the psalmist, and he takes this image of the water being like a deluge in autumn or winter time, when the rains come again, or like the stream as it fills up again with water after a season of barrenness and a season of aridness and a season of leanness. And he says, Lord, turn again the captivity of my fellow Jews and turn it again in such a manner as it's like a great deluge, a great stream all of a sudden filling up, a river bursting forth its banks. He's not just interested in the ones or twos. No, he is interested in seeing a great flood, a great torrent, a great deluge of God's people coming from Babylonian captivity and coming back again and being and singing then this same song that he is singing, the song of the soul set free. And having then been delivered yourself, you are then to desire the deliverance of others, to ask him to turn the captivity again of others. You have been saved this morning. If you are in Christ, you have been saved. You have been set free. You have been liberated from terrible bondage. And I wonder if you then the heart, not only to praise the Lord for all that he has done for you, but if you then the heart of the psalmist here, Lord, turn again the captivity of others. They are still in bondage. They are still experiencing what I had previously experienced and what I have been set free from. Lord, turn again the captivity of others. And Lord, just don't do it in a small way. But Lord, make it like a deluge. As the streams, or as the waters in the south, as the streams in the south, as the water all of a sudden comes and the river, it bursts its banks. Lord, do it again. Do it in such a fashion. Do you know what he's praying for, beloved? He's praying for a genuine, I believe, a genuine revival. Yes, a revival of God's people, that they would be taken up and praising the Lord, yes, but then that it would extend beyond the borders of the people of God, and there would be a great multitude, a great number of people set free and brought into the family and fold of God and make up that great spiritual house that is the city of Zion. You think of the Apostle Paul. Throughout his writings and throughout his life in the New Testament, he displays an overwhelming desire for the spiritual well-being of others. For example, in Ephesians chapter 3, we read in verse 14 of Paul bowing his knees. He literally gets down on his knees. And in verse 17, we read that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's speaking to a people here. And what does he say to the church at Ephesus? He's saying, I'm getting down on my knees. I'm praying for you. What? That Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. Again in Romans chapter 10, in verses 1 and 2, we read, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. His desire was that Israel, the Jews, would be saved. Having been salvaged yourself, you're then to supplicate for others, to intercede that they would be set free. Salvation is not like a sponge where you just soak it up and you derive the benefits solely for yourself. Yes, you are to do that. You are to take time before the Lord. You are to give him your heart. Like the words there, son, give me thine heart. You're to do that every single day. Lord, I'm giving my heart afresh to you. You're to spend time in the secret place and dwell with him. But yet, in another way, you are then to see and desire this to be passed on to others. Lord, turn again the captivity of others. Lord, do it. As you have done in my life, as you have worked a great deliverance in my heart and in my soul, Lord, turn again the captivity of others. 18-year-old Hudson Taylor was in his father's library one day. His parents had got on a weekend break, and they had been away, and they had been away for a few days. And as his parents were away on this break, they had left their 18-year-old son alone in the house. But Hudson Taylor had a very, very godly mother. And as she was away on this break, she felt compelled to take an afternoon of her holiday and get down before the Lord and pray for young Hudson Taylor, who at this time was not yet saved and was 18 years of age. And just at this time, young Hudson Taylor, he wandered into his father's study. He picked up a tract, a piece of gospel literature. He read that piece of gospel literature. And he was gloriously and marvelously converted. Eventually they returned home and they were talking to their son. And her young son, Hudson, he told his mum the good news. And his mum said this to Hudson Taylor, I already know, 10 days ago, the very date which you tell me you read that tract, I spent the entire afternoon in prayer for you until the Lord assured me that my wayward son had been safely brought into the fold. See, she had been set free. And she then desired that her young, wayward, 18-year-old boy would be set free as well. You know the story of Hudson Taylor. He went on to be a great missionary, and he evangelized much of China through the China Inland Mission. Here is the psalmist. And not only is he taken up with the Lord, and he is extending praise to the Lord, but he is also then desiring that the captivity of others would come as well, or would be removed as well. So we have the praise he exhibits in this song, the prayer he extends during this song. I want you to think lastly then with me about the prospect he expects within this song. The prospect he expects within this song. Verses 5 and 6 we read, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." In the context, I trust you've understood now that this is a song about freedom. I have called it a song of freedom. It is the song of the soul set free. He has been taken up with the Lord. He has been singing publicly his praises, and he has then been seeking that he would do in the lives of others what he had done for him himself. And he then takes up in verse 5 and 6 a wonderful promise to continue to stimulate this desire in verse 4. Now, he does speak about sowing in verse 5 and bearing precious seed in verse 6. And undoubtedly, there is the thought of labor. You go out, you sow your seed, and it takes work, it takes effort, it takes energy. Bearing precious seed, you're carrying it. Again, there is the thought of labor. But the emphasis in verses 5 and 6 is not on labor. It is not on work. The emphasis on verses 5 and 6 is actually on an expected harvest. Verse 5, "They shall reap in joy." Verse 6, "Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." You think about it, this time of year, or shortly afterwards, those who farm, you go out, you plough up the fallow ground, and you sow your seed. You're not taken up come harvest time, come October, or whatever time it might be. You're not taken up with the seed that you have sown. Your mind is not thinking about that wonderful seed that you had bought and then that you have sown. No, your mind's on the harvest. And as you have even sown that seed, your mind, really it should be this. Well, I'm doing this and I expect results. I expect a harvest come towards the end of the year. And you're going to be extremely disappointed if there is not some form of reaping, not some form of harvest. And that's the thought here of the psalmist. He is doing this, he is praising the Lord, and he is then asking the Lord to turn the captivity of others. And he is saying, "I expect you to do this, Lord." As the farmer goes forth and sows a seed, and undoubtedly there's energy and effort involved there, but his mind is on the harvest. He is thinking about the harvest all the time. He's looking for that season of reaping, and he expects it to come. And he's disappointed if it doesn't come. So, you take this then together, and you then begin to see the context of it all. Yes, there is the thought of sowing the seed and so on. But really, what the psalmist is saying here is, "I am praying, I am praising you for what thou hast done for me, and Lord, I expect you, as I pray, and as I live faithfully for you, I expect you eventually to do it in the lives of others. I expect you, Lord, to bring back the people of God from Babylon, from captivity. I expect this great deluge that I've been asking for in verse 4. Lord, turn again the captivity as streams in the south." That's the thought here. He expects it. He expects, as he launches out in prayer and prays to the Lord, he expects there to be this great harvest, this great ingathering, this great stream flowing, as it were, down again to the city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion, the people of God entering that place. You see, with God, salvation is not a maybe. It is an absolute definite. He has promised to definitely save his people. And beloved, you need to get a hold of this. God has promised that he will save a people. In eternity past, before this world was even created, God the Father gave God the Son a people. And those people will indefinitely be brought into his family and into his kingdom. God has promised that in eternity, then to put it in the language of here, there will be a reaping time. Now you may not see it personally. You may not even see it congregationally. And it's the same for me in my labours in Londonderry. I may not see it personally. We may not see it congregationally. I trust we do. But we may not see it personally. But God has promised globally there will be a definite harvest of precious souls. You say to me, preacher, prove it. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and them that come to me I will in no wise cast out. How encouraging is the second part of that verse? They that come to me I'll not cast out. And I'm sure those words have been used to great comfort and great solace, perhaps even in a great time of peril in your own personal life, beloved. But remember the context. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And Jesus Christ himself is speaking these words. God has given me a people, and they will indefinitely come to me, because God has chosen them in Jesus Christ. Again, you think of Matthew 1:21. As Jesus Christ was taking upon himself the form of a human, we read in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and the name Jesus means Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How definite. How definite is that language? We will call his name a Savior. And then he demonstrates what that means. He shall, not he might, not he maybe, but he shall save his people from their sins. And beloved, there is no place, there is no place for a pessimistic attitude as a Christian. Yes, if you lift your eyes around you and circumstances and the spiritual climate of the day, yes, you will be discouraged. But when you take portions like this, Psalm 126, and all that it means to the child of God, then there really is no room for pessimism. You're discouraged this morning. Maybe you've been ploughing a lonely furrow. You've been bearing precious seed. You've spent the time weeping. Well, the Lord's promising to you today that globally and generally, there will doubtless come again that time of rejoicing as you bring your sheaves with you. Because Christ died on the cross, not that some, or not that all might be saved, but that some will be saved. You get a hold of that. That some will definitely be saved. Adoniram Judson, he was a Baptist missionary to Burma. And he was also a colleague, really, of William Carey. William Carey, of course, was greatly discouraged as he wanted to go to the India and see the heathen converted. He was greatly discouraged by an older believer. He told him, young man, if God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without you. But anyway, William Carey went on to India. But his compatriot was Adoniram Judson, who was also a Baptist missionary. And Judson wanted to go to Burma. And William Carey himself came to Adoniram Judson and said to him, you shouldn't go. Too difficult, too hard in a country like that. Adoniram Judson, when he went to Burma, he labored faithfully for 6 years. He spent that time of weeping. He bore the precious seed. But in 6 years, there was not one single soul converted. Also, during that time, all before the age of 30, he had to bury his wife Anne, and he lost many children in the mission field as well. After 6 years of such a fruitless season in the work of God, he said this: "The prospects are as bright as the promises of God. The prospects are as bright as the promises of God." He realized what we're talking about today. God will definitely bring in a people in Jesus Christ. There will be that time where all of the church of God, they will come again with rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. Psalm 126, a song of freedom. And I trust the Lord has blessed the word of God to your hearts and lives today. Going to hand back now over to the Reverend McKee, just to bring the meeting to a close. Thank you.